As we continue in our series, our study of the Gospel of John, as I have referred to it, John, the Gospel of Salvation. John deals with that subject more than anything else. He's often referred to as the Apostle of Love, speaking more of love than any of the other apostles. I've never bothered to count them, but I wouldn't be surprised that more than all the other three put together. This morning, some loved, some hated. Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning verse number 1, and I'll read down through verse number 11. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Speak to the hearts of one and all. And Lord, for those, whether it's one or many, that this message was meant for, apply it to their heart. Might it make a difference in their life and their service for you. Amen. Things are pretty much winding down for Jesus. He only has a few days more to live. The events that followed Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead are significant, but not always attention-grabbing. I'm reminded somewhat of Ecclesiastes 1:9, where we read, The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now, I might be justly accused of taking that verse somewhat out of context, but nevertheless it expresses my thoughts here today. As bad as things are, secular and sacred alike, it's really no different than has always been in ages past. Some more, some less, obviously, and not in all geographical locations equal, but the hatred on one hand and the love on the other hand for the Lord Jesus, it's always been that way. No matter how much good Jesus did, there were those who rejected him, falsely accused him, and so forth. But again, I say, as much as good that Jesus did, one might be tempted to say he couldn't win. Ever been in a situation like that, a circumstance like that, or maybe known somebody else, that no matter what they do, they just can't win? And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, at least with the majority. Yet at the same time, we know God's will is being done every step of the way. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. He knew exactly what he was facing, what the circumstances were, and so forth. So, to begin with, I would like to suggest that Martha often gets a bum rap. Again, verses 1 and 2, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper for him, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. If we had not already taken, or if I had not already taken more time in the announcement period than I did, I might expand this just a little bit more. But suffice to say that the way John writes, which was common amongst the Semites in that time and era, in fact, even more than that, all the way down to the Egyptians, according to what the historians tell us, most authors, most historians at that time in history did not necessarily write in sequence of order, but rather in importance. So if you had a particular subject, let's just call it subject A, and it begins, the paragraph begins there with that, and then someplace down in history there's another A and another A, the authors would put them all together. And it would sometimes, from our point of view, who are accustomed to things being in chronological order, we might get the idea that this happened one day, something else happened the next day, and something else the next. And yet there might be months or even years in between. And so John writes that way, and it's not always easy to keep things in chronological order. So we do not know just what the time element was here between when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead to what we have here now. But I think, obviously, it's a very, very short period of time. But the one thing I think we can all agree on is that Martha was once again busy serving a meal. Now, many point out that Mary was the more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she spent her time in adoration as the rather than the more mundane things that Martha dealt with. Mary was the one that sat at Jesus' feet. Mary was the one that was just absolutely raptured by his presence. Martha, on the other hand, was busy serving, both the first time we read about her, and now this time as well. But, again, without going into detail, Jewish law required hospitality under almost all circumstances. If we were to go back to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and search out the various times that it speaks of hospitality, how that you were to care for the traveler, you were to care for the individual in need, you're to supply a meal, on and on we might go. You would see that in the early years of the Jewish culture, and it played out pretty much the rest of time, that it was required that they exercise a degree of hospitality that was not necessarily known by the other ethnic groups at that particular time. So, again, Martha here was a servant at heart, and she was doing what she does best. And again, Scripture makes note of it. Now, this is something that we can all do. We are not all spiritual giants. Men and women that can move mountains and raise the dead. We cannot all preach or teach great moving messages. We cannot all write theological masterpieces. But we can all serve in the menial tasks that nobody else wants, and do it for Jesus. Let me consider 2 or 3 here biblical imperatives. In Mark chapter 9, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I don't think we know exactly what was going on here when Jesus shared this with his disciples. But it would appear that there were at least one or more that wanted to be top dog, that wanted some attention, that wanted some credit, something, somehow. Or maybe Jesus just knew that somewhere down the line, maybe in his absence, that this would rise up and he was going to kind of cut them off at the pass. But basically he's saying, you know, if you want to be number one, be a servant. Which was contrary to the culture at that time. Because literally, the word servant there can indeed be translated slave. A word that, particularly here in America, is not well received, but very, very much a fact of life. Jesus is saying that if you want to be first, you be a slave to all. Likewise, in Matthew 23, that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That can legitimately be translated, can be your slave. Not a pleasant thought. Peter, on the other hand, wrote, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The way I interpret that, and I will readily acknowledge that not every theologian looks at it quite the same, but Peter here speaks of receiving a gift, singular, a spiritual gift, singular. If we were to go over in Romans chapter 12, we would find a list of seven spiritual gifts of service. I'm contending that Peter is saying that every born-again child of God has one of those seven found in Romans 12. Now, many believe that an individual can have more than one spiritual gift. I'm not going to argue with them. I would say that they have one specific. They may have characteristics, qualities in several different ones, but they have one particular spiritual gift that, of service that God has given them. And Peter says, if you do not exercise that, if you do not put that into play, you are not a good steward of the grace of God. Let me take a little side tour here based on some of my experience. Going all the way to Bible college, pastoral theology class, the first teacher we had two. The first one didn't last very long for other reasons. But the first pastoral theology teacher taught us students that a pastor should have the best suit in the church, the highest priced suit in the church. Something that everybody else could look up to. He ought to drive the best car. Something that everybody else can look up to and admire. And on he went. I questioned that all the way from the beginning. But again, that was what was being taught. I once had a conversation with a very well-known evangelist. Now, not quite at the caliber or whatever of Billy Graham or whatever, but within independent Baptist circles, this man was top dog. I made the comment to him, something to the effect in the course of conversation, that we had a man leave our church for a job in another city, and when that happened, I lost our adult Sunday school teacher, something that I had always wanted in the ministry, and he was the first one. This evangelist jumped all over me. Don't you ever do that. You do not allow another man to teach your adults. It may cause divided loyalty. You want them to look at you as the authority, you as the teacher, on and on. Man, he was emphatic about it. All I said is, where do you find that in the Word of God? And it shut him up. Kind of surprised me. I have heard other preachers in conferences, fellowship meetings, and the likes of that talk about this subject and how that they did this, that, or the other thing, you might say, to force their people to look up to them as being the authority. It's always been my position that amongst the true born-again believers' membership of the church, no one is above another. I have always said the janitor is just as important as the pastor. Now, the janitor may not get the credit. That's just the nature of things. But from my point of view, and I believe it's God's point of view, it makes no difference. God gives us a particular gift. And if that gift is the type of gift that somehow, way, shape, or form causes people to look up to him, hold him up on a pedestal or whatever, okay, fine, so be it. On the other hand, if God gives that individual the gift, let's say, of service, and they do the menial tasks that nobody else wants, at least we know that God looks upon them. Every bit. In fact, I'll say it this way. If that janitor, and I don't know why I'm picking on janitors, but anyway, if that janitor is doing the best job they can, a credible job, and the pastor's not doing the best job, in God's eyes, that janitor is doing a better job for the church than the pastor. Martha could serve. She was doing what she could do best. And I don't believe that she deserves the bum rap that many give to her. Many compare her with Martha and compare her with Mary. And I don't think God does that for a moment. Martha did what she did best. So we move on to Mary then. On the other hand, she does as well what she does best. In verse number 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard very costly and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, a pound of ointment here of spikenard is very, very valuable. We'll see in a moment here about a year's wages. This was not a small thing. And if you consider the economic circumstances at that time in history, a whole year's wages was just about an insurmountable amount. The average person probably could not even think in those terms. Now, we do not really know Mary's whole motive in her heart here, but we have every reason to believe that she was determined to do for Jesus everything she could. And I suppose I could imagine a little bit here of what was going through her mind. You know, what can I do for Jesus? What would so bless him? What would, on and on she might go. And then she thinks in her heart and mind, I've got that pound of ointment. I don't know. Like I said, we really don't know. But maybe she was a little bit like David. David said he would not offer anything to the Lord that did not cost him. And Mary looked around. What is the most costly thing I have? What can I do for the Lord that's more than anything else? It's hard for us to identify with what Mary is feeling at the moment. Again, She is doing the most menial of household tasks. In that culture, at that time, both amongst the Jews as well as amongst the Greeks, the Romans, washing somebody's feet was the most menial, the most, I don't know if you want to say embarrassing. I mean, people did it, but only when they felt they had to. If a householder had a servant, had a slave, they would do it. If they had more than one, the junior would do it. In other words, it always went down to the lowest level. Nobody, in a sense, volunteered or wanted to do this. So, as Mary, without any instruction or encouragement, makes this decision that she's going to give Jesus everything she's got, probably knowing there's going to be people who criticize me, there's going to be people that are going to ridicule me, but I don't care. I'm going to do for Jesus what I can do. Now, I'm going to speculate a little here. I'm going to speculate that Mary, at this stage, actually knows and understands more than the disciples about what is to happen. Jesus has already told the disciples more than once that he's going to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to be betrayed, people are going to hate him, on and on he goes. And you know what the disciples did. They all protested. Oh no, no way, Lord, we're not going to allow this to happen to you. On and on they go. And yet, Jesus says, she did this for me. She prepared this for me. Now that makes me think, and that's all it is, just me thinking, that Mary took those words, bits and pieces here and there that she had heard from the Lord Jesus, and or maybe the disciples passed it on to them, to her, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be murdered, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And she's thinking, what can I do? The only thing I have, everything I have, is wrapped up in that little box of ointment. That, again, I'm going to guess, she probably bought that, or originally intended it, for her own funeral. That's what most people did, that did it. But she says, I'm going to do this for Jesus. I firmly believe she knew more than the disciples. She was more spiritually sensitive to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular stage than the disciples. It was only after his crucifixion and resurrection that the disciples came to understand what Mary already knows. Well, I must move on. Sometimes those closest are the greatest threat. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? There's where I get the idea, we get the idea that this was about a year's wages. We already read in other places in Scripture that a pence or a penny was one day's wages for a laboring individual. Subtract from the 365 the 52 Sabbaths, as well as the other holy days and so forth, when they would not work, the average working man then, with a full-time job, would be working about 300 days a year at a penny a day, a pence a day, 300 pence a year's wages. That is a lot of money. All right? That's where we get it. Why was not this sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then, said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Now, Judas's motive is clearly expressed. He was a thief. I've mentioned it before. I have no idea how often or how many of you read it in the news, but there's a news site that deals almost exclusively with religious, let's say, news. And the number of times, I won't say every week, but boy, it's not many days go by where there will be an article where somebody stole from the church. It could be the pastor, it could be the church treasurer, it could be, you know, one of any number of individuals, but stealing from the Lord is and was very, very common. Judas was one of them. We can only assume, but the assumption is that Judas initially went to work for the Lord Jesus Christ with ulterior motives in mind. He probably saw and recognized that he was popular, he was good, and maybe indeed he is the Messiah, and as they thought in that time and era, that the Messiah was going to be a political, military ruler that would rule and control the nation of Israel. As such, anybody who served with him would be in a very, very prestigious position and probably very financially rewarding. So it is believed that with that heart and that mind, the fact that, he was a thief, they believe that he initially accepted the invitation to be a disciple for what he thought he was going to get out of it. But at the same time, and I've already mentioned it, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. She could not do great acts of valor, but she could give Jesus everything she had. Last but not least, superficiality, I would suggest, is as bad as hostility. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Breaking it down just a little bit, trying to bring it to a close here. They came not for Jesus' sake only. Now, that's no different than what we see today. I have no idea how many, before you come to church, maybe when you sit in the pew, you say a little prayer and ask Jesus, might I see you here today? Many come for the fellowship. Many come for entertainment. And I'm talking churches in general, not just here. Many come for any number of reasons other than to hopefully meet Jesus. My continual prayer is for revival. I think most of you know that. My continual prayer is, Lord, might you be honored, might you be glorified in a way, in a manner that you will demonstrate, you will show yourself. I would love to see another Pentecost here at Mandan Baptist Church. Will it ever happen? I don't know. But I want to see Jesus. I want to see him honored and glorified like never before. But that was not the case here with Jesus' crowd. Oh, they came to see him, but they were as interested in Lazarus as much or more than any. It does help, I believe, if the word of God is preached in spirit and truth. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I don't pretend to have done it consistently, perfectly, by any stretch of the imagination. But I don't want to get out into peripheral. I don't want to get out into a number of other secular issues and the likes of that. I want Jesus preached from this pulpit like nothing else. I once heard Jerry Falwell make the claim, and when I say make the claim, I'm not doubting it a minute. I think I've only been in his church once, maybe twice. Okay, my wife says two times. And I've, you know, read a few of his sermons. But he made the claim, and apparently, you know, nobody's ever successfully argued it, that he's never preached a message in his life that he did not mention the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the subject matter was, and we all know it, well, those of you old enough to remember that, he did get off sidetracked into politics many times. But in every message, somehow, way, shape, or form, he brought the Lordship of Jesus Christ in there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage any of you men that teach, preach, whatever, keep that thought in mind. Jesus is number one. Well, I must move on. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. So what was Lazarus's crime? He had a testimony that brought people to Jesus. We read in the scripture, or in the text, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony that you can share with the others? Now, most of us, not very glamorous, but can you share with others what God has done for you in a way, in a manner, that they would look at that and say, I would like that as well? We're all different, come from different backgrounds, different circumstances, situations, bringing us to saving knowledge of Christ. But I do believe, properly enumerated, every one of us can share with some lost person what the Lord has done for us that would draw them in turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what was happening with Lazarus. Again, we wouldn't be quite as spectacular as being raised from the dead like Lazarus, but we all ought to have a testimony that's worth sharing and be a help and a blessing to others. And again, there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Luke records, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." It's one way or the other. You are either doing what you can for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're part of the problem. One or the other. And as we bring it to a close, I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself, Am I doing everything I can for Jesus? What I am doing, does it bring honor and glory to the Lord? Or does it bring shame? Am I doing everything I can for the Lord and the secular, secondary? Or am I more involved in the secular, in my own desires? Or is Jesus number one? You answer the question yourself. So again, I close with, what about you? Are you doing what you can for Jesus? Or, because you can't be great, you can't be the best, you can't be the most glorious, the most exciting, or whatever, you do nothing. Both Martha and Mary did what they could. Both of them. One sacred devotion, one service. But they each did what they could. And the Bible records both in a very, very complimentary way. I said somewhere along the line that I believe that Martha gets a bad rep. I have heard, I have no idea how many sermons, lessons, or whatever, criticizing Martha and her service and complimenting Mary. The Bible doesn't do it that way. Martha gets just as much credit as Mary. They each did what they could do. And I'm asking, I'm encouraging you to examine yourself. Are you doing what you can do for the Lord Jesus Christ?